Christian greetings. My name is Edward Martin, and this is the course, The Philosophical Problem of Evil. I'm looking forward to working together with you as we discuss the various issues surrounding theodicy and the relationship of God and evil. We'll be discussing four common objections to doing theodicy. Secondly, I want to give an introduction to the problem of evil. Why is there a conflict between the existence of God and the existence of evil? Next, I want to give a definition of good and evil. Then I want to look at, fourthly, issues of common ground between believers and unbelievers. And finally, fifthly, develop some philosophical concepts to understand good and evil, and God and evil more clearly. This will include what I shall call the non-negotiable view of God from an orthodox conservative Christian point of view. I should say up front that reading philosophy is not at all easy. Often it can take two or three readings to get an idea of what these different authors are trying to say. This is true for people who have done advanced study as well as for the beginner. So don't feel bad about that. Just get in there and read and do the best you can. The only advantage the advanced student has is that often he or she knows the language of philosophy, that is, philosophies, and the beginner is not always privy to that. One of my goals is to introduce some of those concepts that philosophers often use, so that you won't be taken by surprise as we read and confront many new concepts. But I just want to encourage you, as you read through the first time, to stick with the article. It will be tough going at times. Some articles will be easier than others. Some, you'll think, will be torturously difficult, and you'll be right about that. But not every article will be like that. First time through, try to get the main flow of the points that are being made. And as time permits, and you go back the second, maybe the third time, as you read and skim, then begin to put the pieces together more clearly in your mind. Highlight or mark the most important texts. And one more point, if you can afford it, get a philosophical dictionary. There's many good dictionaries on the market. Some of them will be combined religion and philosophy dictionary, and that's fine too. But there's a number of just plain dictionaries of philosophy that I think may prove helpful during the course of our study. First then, let's take up some common objections to doing theodicy. Before I do give four objections that are common, I should say this about the course's purpose. The purpose that I have for this course is that you and I together, looking into these philosophers' works and reading scripture, contemplating on those things, we want to rationally reflect on God and evil. Rationally reflect. But I must say that I realize that life's reflection on evil is not merely rational. Okay, we're not going to solve the problem of evil, just talking about the rational part of it. There's also an emotive element having to do with the emotions, an emotional problem of evil. There's also a volitional problem of evil, or dealing with something having to do with the will of the individuals involved in evil or tragedy. There's two reasons why making this point is important. First of all, and this is a point I've hinted at already, we're not solving the entire problem of evil if we happen to make some inroads on offering suggestions that are helpful for dealing rationally with the problem of evil. Only one's own experience, moral experience, can help maturing one with respect to emotionally dealing with evil or volitionally dealing with evil in the proper way which is honoring to Christ. So we're only looking at the rational side of dealing with evil, or at least primarily so. Therefore, we can't solve the problem of evil in full, and we only want to make some good ideas or inroads in dealing rationally with the problem of evil. I think especially of something said by Jerry Bridges in his book, Trusting God. Bridges suggests that the time at which we should rationally reflect on evil is in fact when things are relatively good or calm in our lives. The time not to rationally reflect or attempt to rationally reflect on evil is when times are relatively poorly or going relatively poorly in our life. That's not a good time to do it. It's just a matter of human experience, human nature. Even as Christians, we still deal with the old nature, as Paul describes in Romans 7 and Galatians 5. Paul says there that the spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. One thing that happens when we are in a state of misery or suffering is that we doubt, or that we can doubt, our beliefs about the goodness of God and the love for his children and creation. Okay, we might be tempted to doubt the goodness of God or the love of God for his creation. When things return to normalcy, then we tend to sort of return to our senses and to trust again in God's goodness and his love for us. And so if you're in a state of pain, this may not be the best time to look into the issue of God and evil. And so, just to cap off that point, expect the readings not to deal so much with the emotion or the emotional problem of evil, not to deal with the volition or the volitional problem of evil, but rather to deal with the rational reflection of the human individual on the problem of evil, the relationship of God and evil. That's the purpose of our readings and the purpose of our time together. What are four common objections, then, to doing theodicy? These four objections are drawn from the first chapter of John Hick's Evil and the God of Love. The word theodicy, which I've mentioned before and will be key in our study, the word theodicy, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, is the technical term for looking into, rationally looking into, and discussing the relationship of God and evil. Theodicy was first coined by the German philosopher Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz. Leibniz's dates were 1646 to 1716. Leibniz is L-E-I-B-N-I-Z. Sometimes you'll see it at the end, N-I-T-Z, but often it's just seven letters, N-I-Z, at the end. Leibniz is a famous 18th century philosopher, 17th and into the 18th century. His only book-length philosophical essay or treatise that was published during his lifetime was this book that he wrote named Theodicy. Now, the word itself he constructed from two Greek words, namely, theos, meaning God, as in theology or theophany, and dike, the Greek word which means justice or right. For example, Paul uses the word dikaiosune, which is the New Testament word for righteousness, justness. And it comes from this Greek word, dike, which means justice or right. And so together, theodicy means the justness or justice of God. One common objection to doing theodicy is that theodicy is claimed to be impious. I think the spirit behind this objection is like thinking about Job. Late in the end of the book of Job, he came to wonder and ask God how he was going to deal with these evils. And if you remember the story, God answered in a whirlwind And Job's response is to raise his hand to his mouth and say, I'm not worthy to contend with the Almighty. His hand over his mouth meant he would ask no more about God and evil. And so the objector asks, isn't it just impious to look into the issue of the relationship of God and evil? What response can we make to this sort of objection? Well, my response is that only if your foundational assumptions are impious, or the spirit of your investigations is impious, if that's the case, then I think the project would be improper or impious. I don't think, though, that one working on the problem of evil can be in any more danger of impiety in his or her theological inquiry than investigating, say, the doctrine of the Incarnation or the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. I think that whatever impiety might lurk in doing that, looking into the problem of evil, it would lurk equally to the person who's looking into the issue of the Trinity, as I've said, or the Incarnation, or the eternal generation of the Son of God. So it looks like that particular objection, it seems to me, can be deflected in that way. Now, a second common objection is that it is irreligious or improper to try to justify God with respect to the evil he allows. Theodicy, after all, is an attempt to justify the ways of God to man, as John Milton defined it. I guess the spirit behind this objection is presumably that God can justify himself if he so pleased. Now, the answer here is to read the word understand in the original objection for the word justify in the statement of the objection. Okay? So, read the word understand for justify. I had said that the second common objection is that it is irreligious or improper to try to justify God with respect to the evil he allows. But now let's insert our word here for the word justify and say this. Consider this claim. It is irreligious or improper to try to understand God with respect to the evil he allows. And it seems clear to me that that claim is itself false. That is, it is not irreligious or improper to try to understand God with respect to the evil he allows. God himself reveals truth in the Holy Scriptures about himself, his world, and his intentions through the Old and New Testaments. It's clear that he desires us to understand him. It's also clear, I think, he desires us to understand how he deals with evil, to some extent, why he allows evil. And also, he promises that we will understand in the long run why he allows the evils that he does. The third objection is a bit longer. I'll go ahead and read the objection and then respond to it. It goes like this. Sin, which is the basis of all forms of evil, is itself essentially non-rational, even irrational. Therefore, it cannot be given a rational explanation. Being an essentially incomprehensible fall from reason itself, any attempt to explain sin and evil is bound to get us nowhere. So theodicy attempts to treat the essentially irrational as something else, namely rational, and this is not possible. Therefore, the argument concludes we shouldn't even attempt such things as theodicies. Do you get the spirit of this objection? The idea is that evil, in all of its ghastly forms, is motivated by not something rational, but by something irrational, or simply irrational, against reason itself. Therefore, how can we conduct a rational inquiry about the foundations of evil? That's the objection. Now, I think we can answer this even if the occurrence of evil were inexplicable. Even if evil is essentially irrational, that's not a dead-end street for us. Because, still, God, being all-powerful, could prevent any occurrence of evil he so choose to. I think we have to grant that. We believe that part of our concept of God is that even if the occurrence of evil were not able to be explained, certainly the allowance of evil is because God is a rational being and rationally allows evil to exist. Much evil, we know, is permitted by God in this world. Now, explaining why God allows it carries us in the direction of theodicy. So, once again, I think we can deflect objection 3 in this way. Now, a fourth common objection, there is a fourth common objection, with which we can take a bit more sympathy. Sin is so bad, and suffering so unnerving, the objector asks or says. Sin is so bad and suffering so unnerving that any attempt to think rationally and calmly about it indicates some lack of compassion for sin and suffering, or a lack in moral seriousness of the problem. As I've said, one can understand the spirit of this objection easily enough. A certain sympathy goes out to the person who gives this objection. Well, what response can we make to this objection? I think we can say this, that though evil is a terrible and agonizing fact in our lives, still the problem it poses, the theoretical problem it poses, if you will, is intellectual in nature. In fact, theodicy, I believe, is not only permitted to be done, but it may be, in fact, necessary as a branch of theological endeavor. Consider the scriptures, one with which we're very familiar, 1 Peter 3:15. It says that we as Christians should be prepared always to give a reason for the hope that is within us. It seems to me that since the hope that is within us is generated at least partially by suffering itself, in fact, Christ's suffering on the cross, which is a significant part of God's answer to the problem of evil, and Scripture seems to testify to that fact. Take, for example, the New Testament, John chapter 21. After the famous passage where Jesus asked Peter 3 times whether or not Peter loves the Lord, right after that famous passage, John says that Jesus spoke to Peter about what would happen to Peter at the end of his life. And John says, "But he said this, signifying by what death he, that is Peter, would glorify God." I think that's very significant. It is Peter's death that will glorify God. We often think that our lives are to glorify God, and that's absolutely true. But it seems to me, and John seems to testify, the Holy Spirit through John, that our death also, the way that we die, to the honor of God, can be glorifying to Him. And so what do I mean to be saying by everything I've said in the last few minutes? It's basically this. In deflecting this fourth objection, what I'm saying is that theodicy is permitted if, in fact, or maybe even so, it is, in fact, necessary as a branch of theological endeavor. All Christians should give the reason for the hope that is within them, 1 Peter 3:15. But since a significant part of our problem is, in fact, Christ's suffering, that is, it's God's answer to the problem of evil, at least a significant part of it, we ought to be very familiar with suffering if not experientially, at least rationally and intellectually. We will be made more and more mature emotionally through suffering, and of course no course could or should teach that facet of human existence. And so our experience will teach us to be compassionate, will teach us that sin is bad and suffering is unnerving, and that, however, we can deal with that with moral seriousness. But in the same breath, we can also say that we must give a reason for the hope that's within us, and that's the intellectual side of dealing with the relationship of God and evil. And so it seems the scriptures permit us, if not say that it's absolutely necessary, for us to endeavor to look into the issue of theodicy. And so we do in the remainder of this course. I'd like to discuss now a distinction, an important distinction, between the problem of evil and an argument from evil. What's the difference between those two terms? The problem of evil and an argument from evil. Here's the main difference. When we say an argument from evil, we're talking about an explicit argument from the existence of evil in the world to the non-existence of the theistic God. In other words, an argument from evil might be given by an atheist or an agnostic, an unbeliever. And the intent of giving that argument is to argue for the conclusion that God does not exist. The problem of evil, on the other hand, is more like a declaration of a challenge to the theist. When the problem of evil is offered, the person who gives the argument is trying to declare, as it were, that there's some problem understanding why an all-good, all-powerful God of love would allow the evil he does if he exists in this world. Of course, as Christian theists, we believe absolutely that God exists. Many theists believe, in fact, that God necessarily exists, that he couldn't not exist, that there's something within him that makes him exist, as it were, namely his eternal nature. And so you see the difference? An argument from evil is an explicit argument from the existence of evil in the world to the non-existence of the theistic God. That is, the skeptic tries to marshal together evidence that tries to argue in favor of, tries to make probable the claim that the theistic God does not exist. That's an argument from evil. The problem of evil, on the other hand, is more like a declaration of a challenge to the theist. And the problem of evil could be examined by both, could be even given by both the atheist and the theist. A theist would never give an argument from evil because an argument from evil argues from the evil in the world to the conclusion that God doesn't exist. But by definition, a theist believes that God exists. So a theist might look into the problem of evil, just as we are here, but he would never offer an argument from evil and think that somehow the argument was sound and valid. Now, in the midst of our lectures on tape, I will use these terms fairly interchangeably, okay, rather synonymously. However, if something important comes up that rides on the difference between the terms, I will tell you at that time. What I'd like to do next is look at the Christian conception of God in the scriptures. God with respect to evil in the scriptures, I think we can safely say that this is true, namely that God hates evil. What I'd like to do is just look at sort of a panoramic view of the Old Testament quickly, dropping down at various places to some verses that deal with the issue of God's hatred of evil. I'll look at a few New Testament passages at the end, and then offer some places where you might look further. Of course, we already believe that God hates evil, but it's just good, I think, to get into the scriptures and to be familiar with some of the passages that report such a claim. Consider Genesis 6:5. Man's heart, the human individual's heart at that time, had come to think only evil all the time. And so what happened? Well, God destroyed the earth with a flood. And there's kind of a causal relationship recorded in Genesis 6. Because man's heart had come to think evil only all the time, God destroyed the earth with a flood. Think of the book of Judges, this constant refrain that's recorded some 7 times. Remember this refrain? The people did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's this sort of cyclical pattern in the book of Judges, where the people are in relationship with God, but over time they leave those moorings, their devotion and commitment to God, and they fall away. And then God brings a moment of judgment against them. They realize that they've turned from God and realize their need for God, and therefore they repent. And then God restores his goodness to them. All of that whole cyclical pattern, is based on the idea that God hates evil. When those he loves performs evil, he chastises them. Job, you'll remember, was praised as a man who quote, feared God and shunned evil. And that's in Job 1:1. And in that phrase, in that conjunctive phrase of fearing God on the one hand and shunning evil, those two terms are just about used synonymously, practically equally. That on the one hand, if you fear God, you will also shun evil.